We are in the book of Matthew, and we're talked about Christ talking about the attitude toward necessities. And the idea is that while we must be concerned with these things, these are not the things that should trouble us, that should bother us, because while we do our part, we leave the rest to God. And God knows enough, knows our needs, going to take care of us. We can, you know, as much as he cares for the birds and the lilies, and we're worth more than that, Christ said. So he says, life is more than meat. And your body is more than just what your raiment, you know. So he says, you have bigger issues in life than just these necessities. People that say, well, I spend all my waking hours at work so I could provide for my family. They don't really know what they're talking about. They are stealing family time and to pretend that that's all for the family is to lie to yourself and to neglect your family. All right, we come then to point C, the summary of the principles of action. And in a lot of ways, what he's doing here is saying, now that we've talked about these details, let's look at it in a larger point of view. First of all, the social relations of the citizens of the kingdom. Repent, change your mind, change your way of thinking, because the kingdom is at hand. And how are we supposed to change our thinking? What will this kingdom be like? Well, the social relations of the citizens, first of all, the exclusion of censoriousness. Not a word we use all the time, but, you know, to be the person who's always censuring others. You know, you're not any good, you didn't do this, and so on. That's what we're talking about. So he says that is, that's out. Censoriousness is defined as being highly critical, conveying strong disapproval, harsh criticism. He says, let that drop out of your language. The basic principle, judge not that ye be not judged. So as he did before, back in chapter 6, verse 1, and then in 19 and 20, Jesus begins with a principle and then explains it. So let us be clear about what he is saying. Not all forms of judging are condemned. He is making it kind of an overreaching statement, but we know that's not what he means. Verse 6 below, he calls certain men dogs and swine. Now, I don't know about you, but that could be sounding like harsh criticism. Certainly some form of discernment and judging. In verse 15, he calls false prophets wolves. Verse 24 speaks of a wise man, and verse 26 of a foolish man. How do you discern that? You have made a judgment, you see. So the judging he speaks against is not merely forming an opinion about a person and expressing the opinion. That's not wrong. We must not allow a faulty interpretation of this verse to be an excuse for a lax church discipline. People love to latch onto this, and this means you can't say that anybody is ever doing anything wrong because you're not supposed to judge. See? This is a wrong application. The judging Jesus here condemns is a hasty judgment that reveals unresolved sin problems in the one judging. This is what Paul would explain in Romans 2:1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. The principle indicates that the one who has struggled with and overcome a sin will, when you find somebody else has a similar sin, will respond with encouragement and even sympathy when noticing that sin in others. You say, well, I had that problem. Let me share with you what happened here, how God got me out of that problem. That will be your attitude. It's the attitude of an overcomer. It's the attitude of one who's been there, suffered with it, and found the answer, and you'd like to share. However, the person, if that person is guilty of a similar sin, the story I always remember is some people used to work for my dad. They were on the phone calling people, do you need any home improvements? And he was a little guy, and she was a big woman, great big woman, and he had these very strange bottle bottom glasses, you know, that it looked like a regular head and then eyes that were this big behind those glasses. And we called him Bill. His real name, first name was Doit, D-O-I-T. Sounds like a sound of water hitting Doit. He was prone to drunkenness. He was a true drunk. He didn't know when he was going to start drinking. When he started, he didn't know when it was going to finish. Working as he did, he didn't have to have a lot of credentials to do what he did with my dad. And so when they provided a lead that sold, then they got paid on that. And then her problem was overeating. Well, I noticed, and if you're around drunks much, they will wear you out. They need help, and they need help now, and they need more help, and then they need more and more help, and they need you to forgive, and they need you to help, and it just wear you out. And she, I understand, was worn out. But you could tell an attitude of despising and judgment and harsh criticism whenever she would speak of his problem. One day she called me up and said, I want to give you a prayer request. And always this was about Bill, because he's off on another drunk or something like this. And I said, is Bill gone off again? She said, no, this is for me. She said, the doctor told me that I had to lose some weight, and I had to quit eating sweets. And she says, and I just took down a box of cookies, and I ate the whole thing. And I recognized just at that moment the truth, Romans 2:1, that she didn't have victory over the sin of overindulgence. Her overindulgence was with food. Her husband's overindulgence was with alcohol. But she didn't have any victory over that root sin, and so she couldn't look at him with any sympathy and encouragement, but just had to condemn it because she felt guilty of it herself. So this is the point that Christ is making here. You feel guilty about certain sins, you will then point with a snout, you know, up in the air and say, you're wrong, you shouldn't do that. And a lot of people, we see that this is his emphasis, because he's going to bring up about the mote and the beam and so on. All right, so the revelation here, what's causing this judging attitude? He says it's a loveless condemnation. If the basic concept of the Christian life is to be dominated by love, then even when we find it in such a thing as judging one another, we ought to watch out for that. So he says in verses 2 through 5, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." When we don't, when we give loveless condemnation, we can expect it back. With what measure you meet, meeting out a measure, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote, the tiny little speck, in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Some 2x4, you know. How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine eye? You know, okay, whenever I turn my head, you duck, you know, and I'll try to get that speck out of your eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Don't excuse the sin in your life and think you're overcoming it by judging others in a harsh way. He says, handle it yourself. Handle yourself first. And in doing that, you then become qualified to take those tweezers and pull out that speck, you see. You don't know how to take out that speck until you've dealt with the beam in your own eye. The parallel passage in Luke 6, 36 and 37, be therefore merciful. This is one of those characteristics of love, isn't it? As your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. So you see, that's the whole attitude about this thing. Come at a place in your life where you are sympathetic to the person you're trying to help. Recall Paul's injunction in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if, or although, a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one, but notice, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If this will be the light come on in your life. If you find that there are some people that you deal with and you just judge them, let that turn the light on to say, I have a similar problem that I haven't dealt with. Okay. Your attitude toward them ought to be one dominated by mercy, forgiveness, and love. Recognizing they're doing the wrong thing, the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. So you can recognize they're doing the wrong thing, but shouldn't we try, Galatians 6:1, to restore this person? Standing on some soapbox, pointing down at them, condemning them, thinking that that's the only way you're going to really get them to repent, you know, beat them with a lash, probably not the best way. Encouragement and sympathy can accomplish a lot more. So let us stop trying to judge why people do what they do. God gives a principle in 1 Samuel 16:7, the second part. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. And he explains, for man looketh on the outward appearance. The Hebrew says, it looks just with eyes. He can only see what the light reflects off the people, see? But the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, understand, this is not a condemnation of man. Why, you stupid man, all you're doing is looking on the outward appearance. No, that's a recognition that man can only look with the eye at outward appearances. It is only God who sees the heart. So do not act as though you are God. When you do, he will take special notice of your sin. As you have judged, so you will be judged. As you've measured to others, it will be measured to you. The mote and the beam present an interesting concept to visualize. Break off the tiny end of a toothpick. Hold it right up to your eye, and it appears to be a beam. It's blocking out people and doors and but if you hold it out at arm's length, why, you say it's just a tiny little speck. hardly blocks out anything of my view. See? If two people had the same sized sin in their lives, and one tries to judge another, his judgment is flawed by reason of the sin in his own life. It is a beam-sized problem to him. This is why you judge the other person with that speck, because you're judging it as a beam, but that's the beam in your own eye. If he pretends that he has no problem and is yet infuriated when he sees that same sin in another, he will overly condemn what he feels to be a huge problem in himself. He will point to the speck and call it a beam. This is enough to urge us to meekness and caution in restoring a believer who is overtaken in a fault. So let's get the message that Christ is giving here. Let us not be quick to act as God, who sees why people do what they do. We need to be able to speak to people and say, you have done wrong, and here's why. But let me try to encourage you in every way I can to be restored to proper relation with God. Then he speaks of a practice of discrimination. Having just said don't judge, now he says I want you to discriminate between people. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, the swine trample them under the feet, and turn again and rend you. Now, I suppose the dogs could do that as well, but the swine, basically the wild boars and so on, you know, they were considered formidable animals. They could kill hunters as easily as the hunters could kill them, maybe even easier. Those big tusks sticking out. And so, in direct contrast to the complete toleration that some see in the command to judge not, Jesus now commands us to discern the kind of people we try to teach. I take this whole thing of putting holy things, putting your pearls before them, to talk about trying to give them the wonderful Word of God, the principles of the Word of God. The context demands that we consider these people brothers, as used in the last verse. He says, you can clearly cast out the mote out of your brother's eye, and then immediately says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. This kind of brings up the fact that you and I still look on the outward appearance. We can tell if a person says they're a brother or a sister in Christ, but we don't know for sure. Now, if they act like unsaved people, then we need a caution against trying to lead them into the deeper things of the Lord. So, it looks like a person is to be considered a brother, yet this brother may be a dog or a hog. This may indicate that not everyone who seems to be a brother really is. A dog in our Lord's day was usually a wild dog. Large, savage, ugly, they were considered unclean. And, you know, grabbing up dead animals and carrying them off and so on. Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. repeats his folly. 2 Peter 2:2 brings in both the dog and the sow. But it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And in these cases, the references here to the sow pictures the Jewish attitude towards swine as unclean animals. They were one of the law's unclean animals. They were not to eat of it. So whatever we think of dogs today and pigs today, in the Lord's day, to call these people dogs and hogs is to have people turn their nose up and say, oh, you know, I'd hate to be a dog, I'd hate to be a swine. So, to what does Jesus refer when he speaks of that which is holy? Well, technically, that could be anything. In the temple, all of the utensils were holy in the sense that they were set apart for use only in worship of God. You couldn't use a cup to drink your tea. You had to use it for the purpose of God. The bread was set aside for God. You couldn't come out and take a bite and set it back down. It wasn't for you. It was separate. See? So it could mean that. But whatever it is that he's talking about here is then pictured as pearls and therefore precious. Since he's speaking to the people in general and not just to priests who handle temple utensils, we conclude he is speaking of the holy message. To what degree do you and I have that which is holy to present before people? Well, it's the holy message. It is the word of God. It is the truth that leads to a true happiness in life. He's speaking of the holy message that all believers should be engaged to give. In the passage above, he has urged us to counsel patiently and with meekness, judging not that you be not judged. Here, on the other hand, he urges us to be a discerner of the people we teach. We will not judge their hearts, but we will become an observant fruit inspector. You don't have to judge the heart of the tree to find out that it's apples being produced from the tree. They say, I see you have apples. And the tree says, how dare you judge me? I'm a peach tree. I say, no, you're not. I know what's inside you because of the fruit you produce. So there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, Christ is going to use that as an example later. Notice by example the difference in how Jesus dealt with receptive but fallible hearers like Thomas, doubting Thomas, and Peter the denier, after his resurrection. And then how he dealt with an unreceptive hearer like Herod Antipas. This man had been often warned, Mark 6:20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He had heard the message, repent, from John, heard him often, and heard him gladly. But he had disregarded all of that, so when he spoke to Jesus, Jesus didn't have a word for him. Had no pearls for him. See? Luke 23:9. Then he questioned him in many words, but he, Jesus, answered him, Herod, nothing. Didn't answer. So this is Christ taking his own advice. All right, any question about that? this is, and how do we know that these people now have become dogs and hogs to us? Well, you speak to them of that which is holy, and you know, how does the pearl value? How does the swine value pearls? You know, they don't hold it up to the light and say exquisite, just wonderful. See, and I found receptive people in surprising situations, surprising places. So people that are trying to draw you out so they can mock what you're believing. This is when you turn away, and you don't particularly have to call them a dog or swine, but you just turn away. All right, we come then to number two, provision of needs through prayer. And here he says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Rhetorical question. Of course you wouldn't do that to your child. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? He's saying God is predisposed to give you good things that you ask for. He's also predisposed to say no if you're asking for something that will be harmful to you. So he's encouraging prayer. Now, it's easy to see the connection of this passage with the one before, where he was talking about our attitude toward necessities, where he said, look how God cares for the birds and how he cares for the lilies. See? So God disposed, how he cares for this. God knows what you need and so on. We could imagine that this passage should come right after that. But it is harder to see the connection in Christ's sermon or Matthew's arrangement of it to this situation. It's harder to see the connection with the immediate context of verses 1 through 6, where the theme is about judging and then discerning. It helps, I believe, to see that in the next verse, verse 12, again he speaks of man's relation to man. So our present passage should fit into the discussion of human relationships before God. Remember that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, and why? Not because the person deserves it or whatever, but because God told us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and as he says then, and your love for him demands your obedience, love your neighbor as yourself. So our response to God is to think of others in the way that he tells us to do that. So we are looking now at Christ talking about prayer to aid us in having these proper relationships to man. He is making on us? What does that mean? When we admit how great a demand he is making on us to be patient and humble and yet not too patient and not too tolerant, we cry out with Paul, and who is sufficient for these things? We cry out, such demands of holiness are beyond my feeble strength, yet the Lord has made them. Then what then am I to do? Arthur Pink wrote that in there. Jesus gently urges us to admit our weaknesses in these demands of dealing with others and go to God for help. While the invitation to ask, seek, and knock applies to every need, it is here especially applied to our spiritual needs for maturity. We find a similar passage in Luke 11. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for fish give him a serpent? He adds another one here. If he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? The scorpion kind of rolls up into an egg-shaped ball. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Here, the speech is included, here in Luke 11, right after a restatement of the Lord's Prayer, and the focus is on earthly needs. So he repeats this at a time when he was talking about earthly needs. Arthur Pink says, its theme here in Matthew is the supplying, seeking supplies of grace to enable the believer to live a spiritual and supernatural life in this world. And though such enablement is to be sought from the throne of grace, yet that does not render needless or exempt the Christian from diligently employing the other means of grace, which God has appointed of the blessing of his people. So he says this isn't something you just rest on prayer alone. You study the Word of God, you meditate on the Word, and so on. I've always thought that was interesting, as if to give English speakers a memory aid, the first letters of the three invitations spell ask. Ask, seek, knock, A-S-K. Notice the growing intensity of the words. Ask, Strong's 154, aiteo, it speaks of a request of the will. This is speaking. Its other synonyms refer to asking of the need, and another word means the form of the request. Thayer adds the idea that this word is asking for something to be given rather than asking for something to be done. But not everybody agrees with him, but put it in there. So ask is speaking. Seek is Strong's 2212, zeteo, meaning specifically to seek in order to find. This is hunting something. And then knock is 2925, krawao, very precise word meaning to knock at a door. I don't know what else you'd knock at. Guy was talking about a guy, he was fixing some dinner for himself, and he had a knock on the door. And he came to the door and he opened it up and there was a snail on there. And he says, "Hey guy, it's hot out here. And I wonder if I could come in, you could share your air conditioning." And the guy says, "How dare you?" And he gave him a kick, kicked him across the yard, slammed the door. 6 months later, he gets a knock on the door. And he opens it up and the snail's there and he says, "Why'd you do that?" You gotta think about it. But knocking, here, knocking at the door. What in the world would a snail knock with? He'd have to stand on his head and knock on the door with his shell, wouldn't he? All right, then, so we find that this is an increasing activity. One is speaking, seeking adds action, and then knocking is repetitive, you see. So all three words are in the present continuing tense. The related promises are that it will be given, that you shall find, and it shall be opened unto you. He then compares this asking of God with the child asking of his earthly father, and what father would trick his son by pretending to give bread but handing him a stone, or pretending to give a fish but handing him a serpent. The comparison is from the lesser to the greater. If you would give a proper gift to your child and you are evil, the word technically meaning mischief making, delighting in injury, doing evil to others, dangerous, destructive. He says that's what's characteristic of you people, and you would be nice to your child. Think, how much more can you rely on our Heavenly Father to give the good thing? As the child trusts his parent, so must you trust your Heavenly Father. Notice he does not say that we are merely evil doers, but that we are evil. Man acts according to who and what he is. Pink warns, few texts have been more grossly perverted than this one. Many have regarded it as sort of a blank check with anybody, no matter what his state of soul or manner of walk may be, can just fill in just as he pleases. And he has only to present the same before the throne of grace, and God stands pledged to honor it. This is the genie in the bottle idea, you know. Yes, ma'am.
This is the lady at work that says healing is in the atonement. She says, "I prayed for you, so you're not sick anymore."
Yeah.
I feel like
not her block. Yeah. James 4:3, Pink continues, expressly affirms, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss." Such are those who seek this world first and then hope to make sure of the world to come. Such are those who beg for mercy but refuse to forsake their sins. Proverbs 28:9, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." Who seek salvation in a way of their own devising, by a more flesh-pleasing method than that of the Holy Gospel, or who come in their own name in contempt of the appointed mediator. They ask amiss and receive not, who make request for what God has not promised, or who seek formally and hypocritically without any deep felt need of what they ask for. So let us recognize, in fact, we are to be involved in prayer, but we are involved in prayer like a child is involved with the Father. And that is, we have no ability to get it on our own. This is why we come to ask. And we have no ability to command. We have no right to demand. We just may submit our request, knowing that He loves us, knowing that He's all wise. A child has asked for a pony, and the parent wisely said, "We can't keep it in the apartment." You know, so it's just one of those things where wisdom overrules desire of children. This is where we are. Ask, seek, and knock. His point here is, don't think of God as so remote from your condition that He is not moved to answer your needs. Recognize that He is as a father to a truly needy child, asking for something to eat, please, please. And then we're in a better position to actually deal with that prayer request. Comments or questions? All right, well, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, You've given us an opportunity to understand Your truth, to recognize from the very mouth of Christ the things that will be important in the kingdom under the new covenant, and find that in so many ways they are exactly our needs under the new covenant in the church. We pray that You might guide and bless us, help us to learn to be like Christ, to deal with others in a loving way, that love will move us to forgiveness and mercy, but not to stupidity, and so we will be discerners of the fruit that people bear. Help us then, when trying to deal with all of this, to recognize that You are as close to us as a quiet heart prayer can reach You. You are right with us at every moment. And so You are not far away and distant. We don't have to bang drums and shout and cut ourselves to get Your attention. A quiet heart speaking to You, asking, seeking, knocking, as these things become important to us. You are there to give and to help us find and to open the door that seems closed to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.